This is the Word of God found in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The first two verses of Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You all know the historical occasion of this, but let me state it anyway. The children of Israel, after a long time in slavery in Egypt, had been brought forth from the land of Egypt, free men and free women, by God's sending the time of the Passover. He had passed over the houses of Israel when the destroyer afflicted the houses of the Egyptians. And that night, Pharaoh called Moses, or sent to Moses, and told them to get out of the land, men, women, children, flocks, herds, and to leave. And that very night of Passover, they got up after all those many years of slavery, and they walked out free people. It's a very strong picture of what happened at the cross, which also occurred on Passover Day. And yet, they traveled out of the land of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he and his horses and chariots pursued after the children of Israel. And on the banks of the Red Sea, that is the eastern bank, the children of Israel did not demonstrate faith. In fact, they began their murmuring, and they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that thou hast brought us here to die? Would God that we had died in Egypt." And Moses told them there that they were to trust in God. And God said, "Why criest thou to me? Bid the people that they go forward, stand and lift the rod of God that is in thy hand, and stretch thy hand out over the sea." And Moses did according to God's instruction. And the Red Sea parted, and there the walls of water were congealed on either side, so the children of Israel could walk on the sea bottom with dry shoes. He held back the water, congealed it, and had the bottom dry enough to walk on for the children of Israel. Now, this is a bit much for many people to take who have trouble with the miracles of the Bible. Let me tell you, if you can see the reason and rationality and authenticity and accuracy of verse 1, chapter 1 of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," you should have no trouble with this one. And let me tell you, that explanation for the existence of the universe and the order therein makes far more sense than anything human scientists have been able to come up with otherwise. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so God had no trouble speaking to his creation, moving the waters back on either side, congealing them as a wall, drying the sea bottom sufficient enough for the children of Israel to walk upon. And you know, I even get the notion that he made it dry enough for foot traffic and four-wheel carts that they might have had, but not very good for two-wheeled chariots. Now, that may seem surprising, but if you've done a little engineering, you know there's a difference between absolute weight and force and pressure, as pressure is force divided by area. Do you know, in U.S. military cargo aircraft, you can drive a tank up there on the floor of the aircraft, but a woman in high-heeled shoes will pierce the honeycomb structure of the metal? It's because that high heel shoe has just a little bit of area. So her 130 pounds divided by that little area is a great pressure, whereas the however many tons divided by the track of a vehicle is not. But God did it. He doesn't publish the specs there. He just said he did it. And he did it. And I believe it. I believe this is entirely accurate history. So God parted the waters. The children of Israel walked over with dry shoes. The Egyptians, to follow after them, were stuck. God took off the wheels of some of their chariots. And there, as they came through, and the children of Israel on the other side, God bade the waters, bade Moses stretch out his hand again. And the waters closed over those who had slain the children of Israel, and they themselves were overcome in the sea. By the way, archaeologically, there is a section of the Red Sea, I think it's near the Gulf of Aqaba, over near the Arabian border, that they have found the remnant of chariot wheels in the bottom of the Red Sea. That's either what we've read about here, or somebody in ancient times was doing a bad job of driving. So the science and the archaeology bear this out. So God gave a great victory that day. And on that eastern shore, they went from west to east, if I got it wrong before. On that eastern shore, the far shore of the Red Sea, the children of Israel saw what the Lord had done, and they praised God, and they praised God with singing. And that's where I'm going. This is not the first time that the word songs is located in the Bible. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 31, verse 27, where Jacob is fleeing from his father-in-law Laban, who catches up with him, and said, "Why did you leave secretly? Why didn't you let me know you were going? Then I would have sent you off with mirth and with songs and with tabrets and with gladness." So there's the mention of the word songs, but this is the first mention in the Bible when anybody sings. And that's what I really want to address. But first let me look at these words themselves. Then sang Moses. So Moses was part of this song service. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Can you imagine a nation singing? Here was a nation singing. How big was it? Don't know exactly. I know from the book of Numbers, the men of war numbered between, I think, 20 and 50, 20 and 60, whatever their age started with 20, was slightly over 600,000. I believe it was 603,550. I believe that was the number. So slightly over 600,000. Give each of those men a wife. Some had more than one. Some didn't have any. Let's average it out to one, 1.2 million. Give them an average of two children, 2.4 million. Add in the old folks, 3 million. Can you imagine a nation of maybe 3 million singing? They were singing in praise to God. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now that was a glorious victory and a glorious triumph to sing about. Those who had enslaved them for so many years now were powerless to restrain their freedom, because God had triumphed gloriously. Let me tell you about a more glorious triumph than that. It's the one our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about before he went to the cross. And he had been instructing his disciples there after the Last Supper, before he was arrested in Gethsemane. And he taught them many things, and he concluded his teaching before he himself went into prayer. He concluded his teaching with these words. You'll find it in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now then he went to the cross and suffered things that it's not possible for human tongue to describe. We can merely summarize them scripturally. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Amen. There's a lot in that. There's a lifetime in that. There's more than lifetimes of all the preachers in that. But it was not without purpose. It was more than just a display of love. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin for a purpose. What was the purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me tell you, that's a triumph. That's a victory that exceeds coming out of slavery. That's coming out of sin and death. Amen. Coming out of sin and death unto what? Unto the righteousness of God and everlasting life. What a triumph. Amen. If anybody ought to sing in praise to God and in thanksgiving to God, it should be people who've been delivered from their sins unto everlasting life by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the Lord, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Just think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed even more gloriously. Our sins he has cast into the depths of the sea. How far did he remove them? As far as the east is from the west. So what a glorious triumph on the part of Jesus Christ to remove our sins from us so far. It's more than the triumph here at the bank of the Red Sea. Then verse 2 says, the Lord is my strength and song. The reason we have strength to walk or draw breath or live at all is because of God's mighty creative power. And the reason there are any songs, and the reason there's any beauty and order in the universe, is because God himself is full of beauty and order. It's just an aspect of his personality. So he's not only our strength, but he's our song. But this goes on. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. See, even though the Lord created a universe with no evil in it, he did make creatures that had their own will. They could choose to obey or disobey. And some chose to disobey. God didn't cause that. He made them able to obey or disobey. They chose to disobey. And so there was a fall into the universe, entered sin, and so death by sin. And so you know what there's a need for? If God is going to manifest his love to his creatures, there's a need of salvation. And God himself became the salvation of those whom he loved. God the Son came to earth to suffer, bleed, and die. So the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. Oh, what kind of habitation can we prepare? I feel like Solomon. You know, when he finished the temple, he said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is not able to contain thee, O Lord. How much less this house that I have built? What habitation shall we prepare for the Lord? Yes, it's inside our heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, says, but sanctify the Lord in your heart, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you. You prepare him a habitation. It ought to be the highest place in your heart, the dearest place in your heart. You say, well, I thought God just came into your heart when he regenerated you. You did. He did. He just came in sovereignly. He didn't ask permission. He just came in and born you again. Just like when he creates anything, let there be light. He didn't say, hey, light, you want to be created? You want to let me create you? No, he just commanded, let there be light. And there was light. That's how he causes somebody to be born again. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined his glorious light into our heart. Because you're sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, okay, is God not in your heart? Yes, child of God who's been born again, he is in your heart. Now you prepare him the special place of your heart. That is, you see that the dearest, the highest, the most special place in your heart is for the living God, where you inside speak with Him. Prepare Him an habitation. He doesn't need a place to live. You need a place for Him to specially occupy in you. I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. So there the children of Israel sang on the banks of the Red Sea. First time in the Bible it mentions anybody singing. Now that's not the first time it mentions instrumental music. I've mentioned this before, but let me mention it again. That you will find in Genesis chapter 4. We're reading about one of Cain's descendants here, a great-great-great-great-grandson named Lamech. And in Genesis 4:19, we read about the origins of instrumental music. And this is starting Genesis 4, starting with verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now, there's some problems with Lamech. Lamech, of course, descended from Cain, and he was the first man in the Bible mentioned that took more than one wife. You know, that's not what was from the beginning. God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And when the Lord Jesus Christ mentions it later, he says, they twain shall be one flesh. You know what twain means? Two. They two. Well, Laban had the first three that was going on. He and his wife Ada and his wife Zillah. And it mentions that Ada bore two sons, Jabal and Jubal, and Zillah bore a son and daughter, which was Tubal-Cain and Naamah. And it mentions that the boy started some practices. Now, these practices are not evil. They're not evil. I just want you to see, though, the origin of them. Jabal was the first one that started domestic meat production. He was one that started keeping livestock in this way. It said there that he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And then it says, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. That's where instruments of music started, one of the descendants of Cain. And then Tubal-Cain was the starter of metalworking. He's like the first engineer here. It says, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now, keeping cattle, making musical instruments, and being an artisan or a machinist or somebody that crafts in metal, those are not bad skills. They're not. Those have brought a lot of prosperity and comfort physically to the human race. But I just mentioned that so you see the origin of that. That's the first place that musical instruments started. The first place in the Bible that you find people singing is what I've just read in Exodus. It's the children of Israel, descended, by the way, not from Cain, but from Seth, Cain's brother. And they had just been made free and saw their enemies overcome in the Red Sea. That's the start of vocal music mentioned in the Bible. That's the beginning of that. It's the first time it's mentioned. By the way, what's the last time the singing is mentioned in the Bible? You'll find that in Revelation chapter 15. Not Exodus 15, but Revelation chapter 15. And you'll find that in verse 3. Revelation 15 and 3, we read this. And they sung, as it were, a new song. I'm sorry, that's 14. Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Does it strike you how similar that last one is to the first one? For one thing, Moses is involved. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Well, there it is. Speaking of Moses, he's mentioned in this last occurrence of God's children singing. And the song of the Lamb. So it's more than that triumph at the Red Sea. Now they're singing about the triumph over sin and death. And it says what they say as they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Once again, it mentions God's greatness, his strength, the song. So it mentions the beauty of God in creation, but now it mentions salvation. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. There wouldn't be any saints if there were no salvation. So it comes a full circle, the mention of singing in the Bible. In the New Testament church worship, singing is exclusively vocal. Now, I'm talking about church worship as we are here. When you get in heaven, it mentions the harps of God. When God actually makes the musical instrument himself, I hope you will play it with all you got. But when you're talking about church worship as prescribed in the New Testament, it is exclusively vocal, or the term we often use is a cappella. If you would, and you got your Bibles with you, go with me real briefly to the occurrences of music in the church in the New Testament. First one that I want to mention is in Matthew chapter 26. You got a meeting of the very early church. It is Jesus Christ and his apostles there. So we read in Matthew 26, let me start with verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I want to make a couple of points here. One is this was vocal music. They sung a hymn. The next point I want to mention to you is this was the church, the Lord Jesus Christ with his apostles, whom he had bidden to be here with him at the Passover and the first Last Supper, the first communion, the Lord's Supper. So this was a meeting of the church. And then it was the Lord himself singing. Jesus Christ himself sung a hymn with the rest of the church. Isn't that something? You want to know what kind of man the Lord Jesus Christ was? How he worshiped? this is just one more example. He was one that sang in worship. Now let's go to the next one. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a mention of music within the church. Paul there is dealing with the superiority of prophecy over the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. But let me read what he says, and it mentions singing as well. Excuse me. This is starting in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Sometimes I'm afraid God's children begin to think that our understanding, our reason, and worshiping God in spirit are two conflicting things. And they're not. They're two cooperative gifts, that your understanding and your spirit, following the leadership of God's Spirit, work in conjunction with each other. You don't abandon your reason to worship God in the Spirit, nor do you abandon your need of the Spirit of God just because you're blessed to be able to reason well. Both of those things are to work together. But the point I'm after here again is Paul is speaking about church worship. How do I know that? Well, I can go back to verse 12. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, see that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It's talking about edifying the church. It involves singing. Notice it just says singing. Doesn't mention playing. Doesn't mention accompaniment. It mentions singing, and it needs to be with the Spirit and with the understanding. Sing from the heart. Pay attention to the words. Singing unto God, not unto man. But you're singing with your understanding. You're understanding what marvelous things God has done. You see, sometimes we might avoid singing. I notice it's getting more difficult physically for me to sing, hold the pitch. It's not as easy as it was when I was young. But God is not interested in me being a virtuoso. He's got angels to sing if he wants perfect pitch. He's got that. What he's interested in is hearing his child sing unto him. It's like those of you that have been blessed to raise children. When your baby started singing, you were listening to make sure that they got the timing and the timbre and the pitch just right. You just love to hear their sweet little voice. Don't you figure God loves you better than you loved your own child? I know God loves me better than that, and I do dearly love our children. Now let's go to the next one, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, let me start with verse 18. And I'll just stop with verse 19 for now. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There it is. It's something that involves the heart. It's something that you need God's Spirit, but there it also is again. It's not accompanied. It's not an instrument. It's singing. It's singing. The only accompaniment is your heart strings. So you're singing unto God. And the first part is setting this over of doing this being filled with the Spirit of God. And he starts out, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I wish more of the Lord's children would put down their bottle and put down their bongs and face the problems of life squarely, calling in faith and courage on God.
That's right.
You know, in order, when you're facing problems, you don't need to alter your conscience, your consciousness, to forget. You need to alter your actions to solve problems. And in order to do that, you need to follow God's Spirit. Put down the bottle, put down the bong, go to the Lord in prayer, and act in courage. We need all of the Lord's children to do that, particularly those that are in the church. We need not to trying to alter your consciousness with alcohol, marijuana, or any other drugs is like seeing your hot engine light. I mean, you know, you got over temperature light in your car, and you're saying, oh, that looks like trouble. I better do something, taking a screwdriver and putting the light out. Let me tell you, you're going to lose an engine soon. You don't need to do that. You don't need to alter the report of consciousness. You need to pull over and let the engine cool down. Put some coolant in that or some oil in that. You need to take the appropriate action. And so the Scripture says, don't be full of wine wherein is an excess. Sing. Be filled with the Spirit. Sing. Now that would be something, wouldn't it? If people would try singing instead of puffing or instead of guzzling. How many lives would be improved? Not only their own, but their loved ones. It would be such a help. So, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's go to the next one. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Part of what helps the word of God dwell in you richly, you know, I hope every one of you will start at Genesis 1:1 and read through to the end of Revelation 22 sometime in your life. Hope you'll do it several times, tell you the truth. But you know what really starts blessing you is when you do that enough that the Scripture starts soaking in. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a glass of tea where somebody took the tea bag and let it soak for 2 seconds and pulled it out again? Or would you like them to let it rest there about 3 or 4 minutes? And then which makes a better glass of tea? Let me tell you what makes a better person. It's somebody that's not only read the Scripture, now that's a big help, but somebody that soaks in Scripture. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And here's something that helps that to happen. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't know about you, but I'm not all that great in memorizing Scripture, but I try. And I do try to learn those doctrines. But somehow or another, a song just sticks right in my head. Unfortunately, a lot of them are old rock and roll tunes that I wish would just leave, you know. But there's great truth stuck in my head because of hymns. 'Twas with an everlasting love that God his own elect embraced before he made the worlds above, or earth on her huge columns placed. Wow, what a truth. Before God ever created the earth, he chose a people in Jesus Christ. That's his elect. Those are the ones Christ came to die for. And when he came to die for them, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not part of them, all of them. They lose all of them. I don't know if it works that way with you, but it does with me. If I sing something, it's there. It's there. It helps the word of Christ to dwell more richly within me. It needs to be more rich than it is. But help singing those songs makes it more rich than it would otherwise be. Now, let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, speaking there about the church. And listen to what, let's see, nope, I'm sorry, that's Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the Lord, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But listen to one of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is saying about himself in prophecy. Hebrews 2, verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Notice again, it's singing. It's vocal music. It's singing. It's speaking of Christ himself singing in the midst of the church. Why, he did that at that first communion service, didn't he? He and his disciples sang a hymn and they went out. Last scripture that I want to mention here, let's go to James chapter 5. It mentions in verse 13 this, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Again, it's singing. Over and over and over again, every New Testament reference to a church praising God in music here in the earth is with singing. It's with the living instruments that God himself made. Now, before I sit down, I want you to consider some things. You may know this, you may not, but recently the state of California issued an executive order making it an infraction to sing in church. You and I are blessed right now to be in a state government that's more reasonable in some of these personal liberties. I understand why the state of California does that, and they've stated it. In singing, there's a lot of aerosol transmission. You could have little droplets go through the air carrying the virus. That's the reason that's given. But they have gone beyond just saying this is a physical phenomenon, so we ask churches to be responsible, wear masks, sit a distance apart, watch what direction you're singing, don't get carried away with the volume project. I can understand the government operating in a sense of guidance and information. In this case, the government's gone beyond that. It's compulsion. They have said, if you sing in church, you will be penalized. That's where it is. I'm glad the government in this state is more receptive to freedom. The First Amendment prohibits. It prohibits the Congress from denying the exercise of worship. To abridge the freedom of exercise thereof. They're not supposed to do that. But that is being done now. What should you and I do with the way society is drifting in this direction? You and I ought to exercise the freedoms we do have in praise to God and in service to others as much as we can, because the best way to keep freedoms in place is to use them responsibly. When Daniel was working for the Persian king, Babylonian kings had fallen. They found Daniel there. He was an old man by now. The Medes and the Persians came in, and Darius the Mede became the king in the city of Babylon. Cyrus the Great was the king of the Persian Empire, but Darius was there in Babylon. And he set up a bureaucracy, And there were many that had high position, but there were three presidents that had positions just seemingly right under the king. Daniel was one of those. And the rest of those leaders were jealous of Daniel. And so in order to, they tried to find something against him, and none of it worked. They couldn't find anything wrong with the way Daniel lived and exercised his office. And so they said, we will find nothing against this Daniel except it concern his God. And so here's what they did. They went to the Persian king and flattered him and appealed to perhaps his pride or perhaps his desire to unify his position in this new kingdom. And they said, Darius, we come before you and we would like you to do this, think it'll be good. Issue a law, one of the laws of the Medes and Persians that cannot be reversed, saying that anybody that asks a petition or a prayer or anything, they can ask it of no god or man except for you for the next period of time. I forget if it was 30 or 60 days, but it was a period of time in which no one could ask a petition or pray a petition unless they came direct to Darius. Well, that would kind of let everybody know who the new king was. So Darius, without considering the implications, or not considering them adequately, signed it into law. It's the law of the Medes and Persians that could not be reversed. Why was this done? Well, those other leaders knew something about Daniel. It was his custom, three times a day, to go to his apartment and open the window toward Jerusalem and pray. So that's how they knew this was Daniel's weak part. This was his weak spot. We'll find out how weak it was when we continue to read the story. But when Daniel heard that edict and the law came out, do you know what he did? He did what he was used to doing. He didn't just say, you know, I'm going to be ornery. I never have been praying, but now I'm going to rub it in everybody. I'm going to rub everybody's nose in it, and I'm going to go pray right in the court of the king. No, he didn't do that. He did what he always had done. He went to his place. He opened the doors to Jerusalem, looking westward, got down on his knees, and prayed to God. And you know what the sentence was those people got Darius to write into the law? Somebody doesn't petition you directly, Darius, if they petition any other god or man, then the sentence is they're thrown into a den of lions. And you know the rest of the story. Darius tried his best to get around that law, and he couldn't. And so Daniel ended up in the den of lions. Poor Darius. No doubt all night he was thinking how stupid I was, and there's a good man losing his life. He couldn't sleep. He was miserable. And he got up the next morning. He went to the den of lions and said in a lamentable voice. That means this mighty Median king was in a pitiful way. Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to save thee from the lions? He probably was just ready to hear a growl come out. Do you know what he heard? O king, live forever. The Lord whom I serve sent his angels who stopped the mouth of the lion. And Daniel came out of the lion's den, and his enemies were vanquished in his stead. What's the point? Daniel preserved a freedom because he was used to exercising it. That's the same thing. If we want to enjoy the freedom of worship, you and I need to make a point of exercising that consistently. Now let me make one other point. One of the most important part of the worship services is the singing. Yes, there is a deliverance in the preaching of the gospel that comes nowhere else. But we just read that singing involved teaching and admonishing one another. And a primitive Baptist preacher who's a dear friend of mine made a point recently, and I thought, yes, that's good. He says, do you suppose that the living God shows up to a meeting to hear me say things about him that he already knows? Or does he show up to hear his little children call on his name and sing unto him? What do you think? Would you show up at a meeting so that somebody would tell you things about yourself that you already know? Maybe, but it wouldn't be much good. But would you show up to hear your little children sing a song and talk to you? Sure you would. And that's why it's so important that we be here for all the worship, or else rearrange it so that you get some of the singing. You see, what we're hoping for in our worship is that God appear, that God makes His presence known. How many times do we hear Brother Edward Cagle pray, "Lord, let us feel Thy felt presence. Breathe into our very being the spirit of prayer, and help us to experience Thy felt presence. We want God to be among us. Well, you think God is interested to show up just to hear me say things about Him that He already knows about Himself? Or do you think God comes to hear His children call on His name and sing His praise? I think we need it all. And I think that's what's in the Scripture. The first occurrence of singing in the Bible was on the shores of the Red Sea. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. And then we find them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb there in the book of Revelation. And we find out that again, the Lord has even more gloriously triumphed in the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ongoing reign and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is Thy name. Dear God, we know that we're full of weakness. How many flaws are in our preaching, our singing, our praying. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So, dear God, intercede also in our preaching and singing, and help us to practice it all, Lord. Thank You for the freedoms that we have enjoyed up to this point in our lives on earth. And Lord, we pray that we would exercise those freedoms in gratitude and in diligence so that they might last, Lord, for any future generations that You would see fit to arise. Lord, please help those that are hurting, missing loved ones. Help those that are sick and struggling. Revive us, dear God, as individuals and as a church, and revive Thy children in this nation. Help us to humble ourselves and pray and seek Thy face and turn from our wicked ways. Help us to be patient with one another, O God, and forgiving one to another. And let us abound in love and watch for Thy return. All this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.